I would like to commence this morning by reading from the first book of Kings, chapter 8. The first book of Kings, chapter 8, which of course historically takes us back several generations from Jehoshaphat, the subject of our present study, to the days of his two great-grandfather Solomon, who has completed the building of the temple in this portion and is now making a prayer unto God at the inauguration of the temple. And we pick up the flow of this prayer in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. And then let us go into our portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, Art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend for ever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, we have been tracing over recent weeks the ups and downs in the life and reign of Jehoshaphat, whom we have registered to be a godly man, one after the cast and mold of David, his illustrious forebear, and who shared with him the saving grace of God, who had prepared Jehoshaphat's heart, converted him, and caused him to seek the Lord. And we observed the favorable start to his reign, but then the very foolish and erroneous alliances which he formed with Israel to the north and that godless king Ahab, and then of a joint campaign against the Syrians, which very nearly resulted in Jehoshaphat's destruction. And here was a time of backsliding for him and of a somewhat inured conscience, which was confronted by the prophet who met him upon his return, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. And by virtue of the words of that prophet, we saw that Jehoshaphat was convicted and saw the error and the folly of his ways. And last week we noted how he set himself with renewed vigor to follow the Lord and to seek to do that which is right in God's sight. And one said that this matter of a practical righteousness of the works which accompany salvation is a vital and important doctrine to us as Christians, and not to be minimized or overlooked. And thus we learned from this account of Jehoshaphat certain instructions concerning doing that which is right, or working righteousness. We noted that doing right is incompatible with sin, that doing right must be entire, that doing right demands exertion and application, that we are to do right for God's sake principally. We saw that doing right demands that we fear and heed and do. We noted that doing right excludes iniquity and bias and bribery. We saw that doing right demands fear and constancy and consistency. We saw that doing right is a preventative of trespass and of wrath, both personal and collective. We saw that doing right demands courage, and that doing right is accompanied with the blessed promise of God's presence. And may the Lord continue to apply that practical instruction to our every heart. But now we commence in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles and the next episode in the life and reign of Jehoshaphat. And we might perhaps have thought, maybe Jehoshaphat himself thought or anticipated, that as he had been instrumental in this revival and this reformation in the land, as there had been now this second wave of reforms throughout the country, that perhaps they might expect a time of great prosperity that God would shower down blessings upon them, and that they might in some measure be rewarded from the righteousness that had been performed and had been instituted across the country. But contrary maybe to those hopes or expectations, this chapter tells us it came to pass after this also, at precisely this time, following almost immediately in the wake of these reforms, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." Now, my friends, this was dreadful news. This was terrible news. Judah in previous times had faced campaigns against the Israelites. It had known conflict with the Egyptians. It had known conflict against Syria. But on this occasion, there were three other nations, we learn, that had joined themselves together in an alliance against Judah. And verse 10 gives us the whole list. It was the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of Mount Seir, which you might remember is equivalent to Edom or the Edomites. And all three of these have united together in a combined force against Judah. And this is devastating news. This is perhaps the largest enemy force that they have had to face or encounter for a protracted period of time, whether it is equivalent to the force of a million which they faced on one previous occasion, we can only speculate. But it was clearly an enemy of dramatic proportions. But that is not all, because the point at which Jehoshaphat learns of this invasion, of this incursion into the country, is when this force has already reached a place called Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. To the best of historical or archaeological knowledge, this appears to have been a place on the west side of what we know as the Dead Sea. And it is this sea that is being referenced in verse 2. You know how that the River Jordan, running from north to south across that tract of country in the Middle East, having what we know as the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea at its southern limit, that this formed something of a natural barrier between Judah and Israel to the left or to the west of it, and such hostile nations as were to the right. But on this occasion, this enemy force has already crossed the line of that river and of the Dead Sea, perhaps by virtue of coming round via the south, and is already on the west side of that natural geographical barrier. And so conflict is imminent, and a clash of arms, it seems, cannot be avoided. There is this huge enemy force, and their antagonism is not merely theoretical or hypothetical. It is an actual fact, and they are already in the country and approaching quickly. And of course, Jehoshaphat, at the news of this, could have thrown up his arms in horror and despair, and indeed, with a degree of rancor or complaining against the heavens. Because is not this so often the case with us, my friends? We perhaps strive to do that which is right in our lives. We try to be practically righteous, as the scriptures teach us. We seek to put into practice the commandments and instructions of the Lord. And there is a little bit of us that thinks, well, if this is the case with us, then God owes us something, that God is somehow in our debt for the goodness we are seeking to render, and we are bound to enjoy peace and prosperity in consequence of these things. And then when instead trial and tribulation and hardship come, we're the first to complain and to say to God, "What doest thou?"
or it's not fair. We're trying to do that which is right, and seemingly only trouble comes in its wake. But my friends, we need greater spiritual discernment, and we need a better and more accurate and biblical view of God and his providences. Yes, the Lord so ordered that at this precise point in Jehoshaphat's history, this huge enemy force should come against him from the east and from the south. And perhaps, to human sense or to human reason, it seemed like a complete tragedy and the most inopportune of times. But of course, we have the benefit of a biblical hindsight or a biblical insight to these things. And we perhaps can reckon these things out a little more objectively. Imagine what it would have been, my friends, if this enemy force had come against Judah at any previous point in Jehoshaphat's reign. What if it had come right at the commencement, just as he had acceded to the throne from his father Asa, who, you remember, did not end his reign or his days well, but having failed in his day to be reproved by the prophet that spoke against him, we are told ended his reign as something of a tyrant and oppressed the people of the land at the same time, and then had this period of being diseased in his feet and afflicted. And imagine if Jehoshaphat, having just acceded to the throne in the wake of his father's unpopularity and sad demise, had had to face an enemy force then, when the people perhaps were scarcely established in their loyalty to him, and when the kingdom was in a far less secure position. Well, this, we might say, would have been far worse. Or what if this enemy force had come while Jehoshaphat had been in the midst of his early reforms and that first wave of revival? You remember we read something of that in the earlier part of 2 Chronicles 17. If this Moabite and Ammonite and Edomite force had come in the middle of that, it might have been sadly interrupted and prevented from ever happening. Or worse still, what about if this enemy force had come against Judah while Jehoshaphat was in the midst of his follies and errors and backslidings? What about if this force had come while Jehoshaphat and perhaps certain of his men and soldiery with him had been away in the north mounting that ill-advised and God-prohibited campaign against Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab? Well, if the Moabites had struck at that particular moment, they might have found Judah without its king, without a proportion of its army, and might have marched straight in. Or what if this Moabite attack had come just after those events away to the north with Ahab and with the Syrians? What if the Moabites had come in then, when Jehoshaphat was in that spiritually deadened condition, with his inured conscience and with the people of the land having drifted far from God in respect of their obedience and conformity? If the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites had arrived at that moment, why, it would have been the worst possible time, the people at their lowest ebb. Or if it had come immediately after that, why then that second wave of reforms, this repentance which Jehoshaphat exhibited and the way in which he enacted it, why this might have been sadly interrupted and prevented by that enemy force. Instead of which, God sends it now. And if Jehoshaphat could have viewed, as we are able to view, the whole span of his life, both prior to this and afterward, why then I believe he, with us, would have the ability to say that God's time is always perfect, and that God's time is right, and that if any moment had to be chosen for this tragedy to strike, for this crisis to develop, why, this really was the most opportune time, and God had been particularly merciful in ordering it in this particular moment. Because, my friends, the fact of the matter is this.
in the mercies of God and in the purposes of God, we may be brought to a greater degree of conformity to his word. We may be caused to see the way of truth more perfectly. We may be, by his Holy Spirit, stirred up to greater acts of service and obedience to him. And rather than thinking, well, this then surely warrants or credits us with blessings and prosperity, and perhaps instead of thinking, well, surely this should earn for us some favor from God or some temporal blessings to be bestowed upon us, perhaps instead we ought to acknowledge this, that rather it equips us and matures us and brings us to a place where we are better able to contend with difficulties. And the Lord, by first granting us this revival and this spiritual recovery within our lives, within our hearts, may by those very things be preparing us or equipping us against some future need, some future problem, some future challenge or trial. You see, God is working out his purposes for us and in us and through us in our individual cases, in our souls, and also in the circumstances of our lives. And God, who has appointed our pathway and the track which lies before us, knows what we have need in advance of each eventuality and equips us for it. And so we can see it proving in the case of Jehoshaphat. Before this conflict came with this combined force of his enemies, before ever the Moabites invaded the land, God had mercifully given Jehoshaphat and the people this time of recovery, this spiritual revival. And they were now far better able to contend with this new problem than they ever would have been before. The perfect will of God and his merciful nature and his goodness shines through every detail, the timing of these events not least. And let us say, my friends, that if this Moabite attack had come some months or years earlier, or when Jehoshaphat had been at that very low spiritual ebb, why then the outcome would have been very different, and we would perhaps never have had this remarkable prayer on record which Jehoshaphat was moved to make. And so here is this dreadful news out of the south of the land, that this combined force of three of their enemies is on this side of the Dead Sea already, and almost within striking distance. And we're told in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. So there was, in the first instance, this natural anxiety. There was perhaps this concern there in the moment, in the now, which he experienced. He was unsure of the purposes of God in it or what the end of these things would be. There is that natural anxiety and concern. But look what his first priority was. And set himself to seek the Lord. Set himself to seek the Lord. He knew that God's help was needed. He knew that prayer was required. But in the language of this verse, we see that he did not simply go about these things hastily or without thought, but there was resolution here, and there was purpose here. And rather than at once just making desperate cries to the heavens, he resolves that he will do this properly. He will seek the Lord. He will set himself upon these things. He will appoint times for prayer. He will exclude any other interruptions. He will defer or place on hold any of the other duties and responsibilities of the kingdom in order that they might not invade or detract from this number one objective. He is taking measures to pray more fully and more properly and more earnestly unto God. And so he sets himself to seek the Lord and goes still further and proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. He doesn't keep this simply to himself. The entire country is to be informed of it. The whole of the people are going to be exhorted also to join themselves in this praying unto the Lord.
Now, my friends, of course, the question of fasting is an interesting one. Does it have a place, we might ask, in the New Testament age? I believe that it does to a point. But let us comprehend what its purpose was and what its point was. We think ordinarily of a fasting from food and an abstaining from meat and drink. And that was clearly the principal thing here in this public fast that was proclaimed. But let us regard it more as an abstaining from those necessaries of life, those things that we consider to be important for our bodily comforts or for our human comforts, and putting those things in abeyance and giving those things a second place. And in this sense of urgency and need, putting prayer unto God and this seeking of the Lord before our earthly comforts, before our ordinary routine of life. And if that means that a meal has to be skipped, if that means that we have to cease to do other of our daily activities, that which we might consider for our leisure or recreation, then these things are to be put in abeyance. These things are to take second place from this great primary objective of prayer. And this is what Jehoshaphat is engaged upon, and this is what the people do likewise with him. And we read that Judah gathered themselves together. They gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, you notice, led by example. We might perhaps read of him proclaiming a fast throughout all Judah and think, well, was this somewhat dictatorial? Was this somewhat tyrannical of him to impose it upon the people? No, indeed, my friends, because he led by example. He began by fearing first himself, by setting himself first, by seeking the Lord first. Those things we read in verse 3, Jehoshaphat did personally before ever he engaged anyone else or exhorted any others to join him in it. He led by godly example. He led the way in these things. And for the people of the land of Judah, if they were to see that even their king was moved in such a way, and if even their king behaved in such a fashion, why, of course, there was a great motivation upon them to do likewise. And this we see they did. They gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And here, my friends, you can see the benefit of those previous reforms that Jehoshaphat had been engaged in. You remember when he was conscience smitten and reproved and had that spirit of repentance, we saw back in chapter 19 how he wanted the whole country to be revived with him and to be reformed with him. And we read then how that he set judges, verse 5 of chapter 19, throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. He determined that no part of his kingdom should be omitted or should be exempted in these matters. And every major city, every city large enough to have some established boundary, to be a fenced city, would have a judge set there, would have a person in there to help implement those reforms. And so now that a time of need comes, now that a time of prayer and seeking the Lord comes, we observe that they came out of all the cities of Judah. Every city had been affected by that spirit of repentance and revival. And so now in this hour of need, we find them all engaging themselves to pray and to seek the Lord. And the benefits of those reforms are now being realized. And so now in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stands in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court. Jehoshaphat's prayer that is now set on record for us is one that he made publicly. Now, we might have thought that a king in distress, a king not knowing which way to turn, a king in great need, might think, well, I need to save face before the populace I'll make this prayer in private. It's no good if the people see me uncertain or insecure or in a state of anxiety, so I'll keep these prayers to myself. But no, that was not Jehoshaphat's purpose. That was not his scheme. He felt his own position and his own need and his own anxieties very keenly, and would not keep these a secret from the people, and would not hide them through a sense of vanity or pride or out of concern for his reputation. The people of the land can hear exactly what he has to say and know exactly what is upon his heart. And he will make this prayer corporately. He'll make this prayer publicly. And here at this congregation of the people out of the land of Judah, they are convened together near to the temple, just outside of its outer courtyards where the public were permitted to gather. Jehoshaphat is there. It's significant to note that he does not gather the people outside the palace, outside of the king's house, or of one of his own properties, but it is outside of the house of the Lord. It is the temple which is the place of this congregation. And thus he begins to pray in verse 6. And through verses 6 to 12 now, we have this prayer of Jehoshaphat set on record for us by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And in the time that remains to us this morning, we shall look at something of Jehoshaphat's words and the nature of his praying, the manner in which he prayed. Now, of course, my friends, I had not originally planned that this should happen to coincide with our examination of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, but so it has turned out to be in our regular expository ministry, and I would encourage you to look for the similarities or the connections which are here between this prayer that Jehoshaphat made and that pattern of prayer which our Lord Jesus describes in the New Testament Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. And perhaps we should not be surprised to see so many points of similarity and connection, because the nature of true prayer has always been the same. The right and proper way in which to approach God and supplicate his throne has ever been the same. And so we should be unsurprised to find that the prayer of Jehoshaphat, moved by the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, should be one and the same with that manner of prayer instructed by the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, there in the New Testament Gospels. And so Jehoshaphat begins in this manner: O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You see so many of those sentiments, so many of those same truths contained here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, as are in that pattern prayer given us by the Lord. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers. He begins in this way of both appellation and ascription, by making reference to the name of God, by selecting these titles of God with all that they set forth concerning God's being, his attributes and his characteristics and his qualities and his powers, and turning these into an object also of praise and acclamation and an ascription of honor unto God. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Our Father which art in heaven. He acknowledges this lineage, as it were, this pedigree towards God. He, of course, could trace a natural or a human pedigree back to David, and from David back to Judah, and from Judah back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we might say, well, what was it that distinguished Abraham, this earliest of his forebears. Well, my friends, it was this that God chose Abraham and that God called him out, and that Abraham was made an object of God's saving grace, that God, in that sense, was his father. And here, Jehoshaphat can trace himself also in that lineage and acknowledge that God is his father also. Art not thou God in heaven, our Father, which art in heaven? He speaks here of the preeminence of God. He speaks of his heavenly estate. He speaks of his glorified status, of that position of prestige and exaltation which is his. And the consequences of it, you see, are not lost upon Jehoshaphat. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Now, here is such an important point, you see, my friends. We testify to God, and we describe him as Lord, and we say that we know him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we perhaps pray such words as Our Father which art in heaven. But do we really act in accordance with those words? And do we really believe that they mean what they say? And do we truly accept the implications of them? If God is indeed King of Kings, if he is God in heaven, if he truly ruleth over all, well, then he ruleth over our enemies too. He is in charge of them also. He is sovereign over their activities and their actions, even ones hostile to ourselves. And you see, Jehoshaphat registers this. And he says God is God over all. He is King of Kings and Lord over lords. And he is sovereign over the Moabites. And he is sovereign over the Ammonites. And he is sovereign over the Edomites. He rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen, as much as ever he rules here. His sovereignty is equal in every place, or it would not be sovereignty. And so if the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites are joined together and marching against Judah, Jehoshaphat has this comfort of knowing that God is sovereign over these events, that God is still in control. However adverse circumstances may seem, and you see, my friends, we may have that same confidence, or should have that same confidence, if we pray to the Lord our God, and in using those titles are acknowledging his lordship and his sovereignty and his dominion over all things, well, then we are attesting that he is in control even over our foes. He is in control of those things which seem to stand against us. He is in control of those troubles or trials or afflictions that seem opposed to us and to confront us in the way. He is God over all. The kingdoms of the heathen are his. He rulest over these also. And in thine hand, says Jehoshaphat, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? There is no one who can thwart the purposes of God. There is no force, there is no factor, there is no empire, there is no enemy who can thwart the purposes of God. There is no man in all his wickedness and sin and all his evil devices who can ever overthrow God's plan, or cause it to be derailed, or oblige the Almighty to come up with some alternative or some contingency. God does exactly as he has ever planned and purposed to do. All the wickedness and unbelief and hostility of man, all the enmity of the devil notwithstanding, in his hand is power and might, indeed all power and all might. There is no ability, there is no authority that exists anywhere in realms, either earthly or spiritual, but God has ordered it to be so. All power and might proceeds from him and has its existence because of him, and thus he will always accomplish his purposes, and none shall withstand him. Well, this is objectively true. This is the fact of the matter, and we might say, well, that being the case, Jehoshaphat, aren't you perhaps concerned that maybe if God is sovereign and God has raised up the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and nobody can thwart the purposes of God, well, maybe God's purpose is to bring these people into your land
and is to cause them to achieve some military victory. And in that case, you're doomed, Jehoshaphat, and your prayers concerning the sovereignty of God are almost your own undoing and could work against you. But you see, my friends, in verse 7, Jehoshaphat goes on to acknowledge his relations to God and where he stands in the great scheme of God's purposes and God's sovereign plans. Verse 7, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" And you see here, Jehoshaphat reflects upon that relationship which exists between himself and God, between God and God's people. And it is all centered, you see, around this wonderful possessive pronoun, "Art not thou our God?" Yes, God is sovereign over all. Yes, all things are in God's hands. All things belong to him. But could the Moabites say that God was their God? Could the Edomites or the Ammonites say this God is our God? Could they speak of a union with him, of a relationship with him? Could they speak of this sense of belonging? Of course they could not. Of course they could not. They had no acknowledgement of him, no conception of him. Their views of the deities of neighboring nations were as inadequate and as blasphemous as their own. But concerning Jehoshaphat and these believing people in the land, they could speak of God and say, well, God is our God. There is a relationship betwixt us and God which puts us in a very privileged position, which affords us a very special place in all his plans. And here there is this reflecting back upon God's dealings with them right up until this point. And you see, Jehoshaphat in his reckoning goes back as far as Abraham and calls to mind the promises which God spoke at first to Abraham, remembers that covenant that was established between God and Abraham, which has implications, says Jehoshaphat, still to this present time. And in consequence of those things, hundreds of years previously, by this stage, over 500 and more years previously, they had come into the land of Canaan under Joshua, remember, and God had driven out the inhabitants of that land, the seven nations that occupied it, by various means, such that the military intervention of the Hebrews was hardly required, and they had entered into that land and had possessed it this period of time. Here you see Jehoshaphat reflects upon the covenants of God. He reflects upon the former dealings of God, and he reflects also upon this very precious relation which existed between God and Abraham and God's true people, thy friend forever. And you see, my friends, these wonderful descriptions of God in his relations to his people are ones which you and I as Christians may also claim. You see, my friends, there is this great covenant that underpins God and ourselves and his dealings with us. That covenant of grace, that everlasting covenant which he has made concerning you and I, that we should be saved, that we should be his people, that he would bring us ultimately unto himself. A covenant in which the guarantor, the surety, the mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is our position in relation to God, my friends. This is what underpins all his dealings with us. This great covenant, these promises which he has made. And as if this were not enough, we could reflect upon God's former dealings with us and all the way in which he has led us thus far and the way in which he has acted with us and the benefits and blessings which he has bestowed upon us in times past. You remember how the hymn writer summarizes it. His love
in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. And this is the sense of Jehoshaphat's prayer here. He says, O Lord, there is this covenant betwixt us and thee. There are these promises which thou hast made. And in acknowledgement and recognition of those promises, there's the way in which we have been led up until this point, being brought into this land and established here and preserved here thus far. And I simply cannot believe, says Jehoshaphat, that all of this is some great mistake or some misunderstanding, and that now at this point we're about to be overthrown and conquered and disappear from existence. This simply cannot be. Because of those promises, because of those covenants, because of all thy former dealings, which give the proof of it, and also because of this friendship, this eternal friendship, this eternal union, which exists between us and thee, who are thy friends forever. And as if this were not all, he can then go on to say in verse 8, and they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. Right behind Jehoshaphat as he made this prayer, or perhaps he had his back to the crowds of people and was actually looking towards it, here was the house of the Lord. Here was the temple. Here was this building which God himself had directed to be constructed, in the center of which was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the Shekinah glory had settled at its commissioning. And here it was in their midst, this building which bore the name of the Lord. This highly significant place, this sanctuary, which had been built for God's name. And Jehoshaphat says, well, surely this means something. Surely by virtue of this being here, we may have this confidence and comfort of knowing that God will intervene and God will preserve it because it is his temple. Well, my friends, that same confidence can likewise be ours. Not because we happen to live in a country where there is some singular building in the middle, as though this guaranteed God's intervention and God's preservation of us. No, indeed. But we speak of a much better temple. We speak here of this which is in Ephesians chapter 2, which describes us, one time strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, my friends, this is the true meaning of the temple. Here is the spiritual equivalent of any earthly or physical temple. And because of that temple, because of that building together of his people, God is bound to intervene for their preservation. God is bound to act in our favor and for our deliverance. Because of that sanctuary unto his name, because that temple unto the Holy Ghost which we are. And then you see in verse 9, Jehoshaphat can reflect upon former prayers which have been made. And this is why we began from reading in 1 Kings chapter 8. Because this is what Jehoshaphat is thinking back to. That time when the temple was commissioned and when Solomon had made that great prayer in much these terms. If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Solomon had besought God that he might act in such a way, and God had answered that prayer and ratified that prayer by the sending down of that Shekinah cloud at the conclusion of it. God honored those words and would hear and hearken as Solomon had desired. And here Jehoshaphat asks that God might fulfill his word, might do as he has said, might outwork that which he has formerly spoken. Well, now, says Jehoshaphat in verse 10, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir,
whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. Now you see here, Jehoshaphat makes reference to an even earlier point in history than the days of Solomon. He goes back to the days when the Hebrews under Joshua came into the land of Canaan. And you recall that they approached not from the logical or western or southwestern direction into Canaan, but they actually came around from the east and had to cross over the River Jordan. Well, before they came to the banks of the Jordan, they had to pass through the very territories here described, those of Edom and Ammon and Moab. And there were those who perhaps thought, well, this is great, we can attack the Ammonites and the Moabites, we can seize their lands as well. But God said no. God said they were not to attack the Moabites or the Ammonites because there was a certain commonality of lineage between these people. Those were regions in which God had appointed that those people should live. The Hebrews were to pass through. Well, of course, certain of the Moabites and Ammonites wouldn't have it. They wouldn't grant safe passage to the Hebrews passing through their midst. They couldn't believe that the Hebrews would do such a thing and leave them unmolested. And so they attacked first. The Hebrews joined in battle and were given the victory and for a period of time were in control of those regions. But these things notwithstanding, God had said that those regions, the lands of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, would never be part of the Hebrews' possession. And so in due time they retreated and withdrew from those lands and they reverted to their former authorities and to their former peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. And this is how the Hebrews had been instructed to act. And now, as those people whom they had permitted to continue and who had left, they had left there in those lands are come up against them, it seems to be somehow ironic that it should be so. But you know, my friends, I believe that even in this detail there is an echo of the Lord's Prayer, where you recall we are taught to pray, as the Lord Jesus described, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And there is something of that sense here in Jehoshaphat's words. He is saying, "Lord, we did as we were instructed by thee in respect of the Moabites and the Ammonites. We did not possess their lands. We did not annex their territories unto our own. And after we had passed through, after that brief period of time, we ceded those lands back to their former occupants as we were instructed. We did as thou spakest unto us in that respect. Well, Lord, let us not lose out on account of our obedience. Let us not suffer for doing that which is right, but as we sought to deal justly with them, as we sought not to wreak havoc upon them, so be pleased, O Lord, to act now mercifully towards us and to deliver us from their force and from their invasion. Forgive us our debts as we once forgave our debtors." Verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Our eyes are upon thee. You see, here Jehoshaphat recognizes and acknowledges his position and the position of the people. And there is great humility here. There is great self-abasement. A great degree of self-realization, a very proper self-assessment of their condition, humanly speaking. He says, "We have no might against this great company. We're not going to win by force of arms. We're not going to win by dint of numbers. We're not going to be able to outmatch them in the battlefield by human means or by human tactics." And what is more, he goes on to admit another a deficiency or weakness in themselves. He says, "Neither know we what to do." Don't know what to do. Now, my friends, it takes great humility
to pray such a prayer as this, because perhaps even at various times in life when we are faced with great decisions, where great conundrums seem to present themselves to us, we are uncertain maybe of which way we ought to take, but even in that, there are the natural tendencies of the flesh, there are the deceiving appetites of the flesh and of our old nature which are at work, and at the bottom of it we think, well, actually, we know what we'd want to do, we know what we would do, left to our own devices, but to truly acknowledge our ignorance or uncertainty before God takes real humility. But Jehoshaphat was prepared thus to abase himself and any of his personal wisdom, and admits this: neither know we what to do. And we might say, well, what a pitiable state to be in, and what a dreadful thing to admit before this whole crowd of your citizens and subjects, Jehoshaphat, out of Judah. But there is this word, but, which begins the final clause of this verse 12, and what a precious statement it is: but our eyes are upon thee. But our eyes are upon thee. And you see, my friends, our weakness is turned to strength if our eyes are upon the Lord. And our dilemmas are resolved as our eyes are upon the Lord. And our ignorance can be turned into knowledge as our eyes are upon the Lord. And our doubts may be turned into belief as our eyes are upon the Lord. And our uncertainty may be turned into conviction as our eyes are upon the Lord. This is the vital thing, you see. This is what makes all the difference. This is what Jehoshaphat was actually and practically doing even as he prayed. His eyes were upon the Lord. And yet, my friends, even as we hear such a statement, and even as we consider these concluding words of his prayer, how remarkable to think that even though Jehoshaphat prayed those words, his eyes could not see God any more than your eyes or mine can see God. What do we mean when we say our eyes are upon the Lord? What did the psalmist mean when he spoke of the servant whose eyes are upon his master, or the maidservant whose eyes are upon her mistress, so our eyes are upon thee? What did he mean? We cannot see God. We cannot rationalize with him, with our senses. We cannot bow down in a particular direction and say that we are facing towards him, as some false religions so erroneously believe. We cannot, even if we lift our eyes to the heavens, say, well, God is in that direction, because that is not the nature of God's dwelling place or his existence. Our eyes are upon thee. Well, my friends, it meant for Jehoshaphat precisely as it means for ourselves. It is the eye of faith. It is the eye of faith, you see. This is what Jehoshaphat had, and this is what we may have. We are in the habit, and rightly so, I believe, of closing our physical eyes in prayer, which in itself testifies to the fact that we cannot, with our natural sight, behold God. We cannot, with our biological eyes, see him. Of course we cannot. Of course we cannot. And yet, with the eye of faith, we may behold him. With the eye of faith, we do behold him. He that cometh unto God, as Hebrews 11 describes it, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And my friends, he is eternal, though he is invisible. Though he is invisible, he is eternal. And my friends, we, with the same faith as Jehoshaphat, with the same faith as Moses, with the same faith as all the supplicants of God in every former age, are to endure, are to persist in our prayers, as the scripture says, as seeing him who is invisible. May we be blessed and enabled so to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 697. 697, which expresses so many of these truths in verse. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. The hymn 697.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.